Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather tonight to study your word. We thank you, Lord, for the things that are taught in Scripture. We ask tonight, Father, that you would grant us the blessing of knowing you better and of understanding your word, and Father, that your Holy Spirit would cause us to put into practice what the Bible teaches. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have come to Proverbs chapter 16 this evening, and we've got a section. We're going to look at the first nine verses. We've got a section here that hangs together extremely well that deals with making plans and God's relationship to our plans that we make. It starts out, once again, you've got in a lot of places in Proverbs, you have bookends. So verse 1 and verse 9 both talk about the plans of the heart, and both of them talk about how God relates to what those plans are. And in between, we find a number of things. There's a real progression here in this section. So, Proverbs 16, beginning at verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So in this section, what Solomon is doing then is dealing with how we go about making plans and how the Lord figures into our plans. And so we start out with verse 1, and we're dealing with what we say in relationship to our plans. The plans are something that you have in your heart, something that you have in your mind that you want to do. The word plan in Hebrew means an arrangement. And so it comes from your heart. It comes from your mind. You've got some arrangement in mind that you want to bring to pass. And there's nothing wrong with having plans. There's nothing wrong with making plans. Biblically, that's a good thing to do, provided that the plans are biblically based and biblically motivated. And so you begin to speak about your plans. Your tongue gives expression to what this desire happens to be. Now, here's where you have to be careful, because you can begin to give in to what could be called empty boasting. You have to be careful that what you're saying is not an empty boast. The thing that all of us have to keep in mind is the fact that God is both over all of our plans completely, and he is in our plans. He's working in the midst of our plans. And he's the one who's going to determine whether or not what you want and whether or not what you speak about ever actually comes to pass. Proverbs 27, verse 1. Okay. And that actually is echoed by James in the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's one of the famous ones. It says the same thing, but there's a little bit more around it, too. Okay, James 4, 13 through 17. You got it, Greg?
Yeah.
Okay, Greg, go ahead.
No one else, go ahead. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin.
Okay, so once again, James is taking on the same thing that Solomon is talking about here in Proverbs about boasting. And boasting in your pride and saying, I'm going to go do this and I'm going to go do that. The thing that we're reminded of here is the fact that God will always do all of His holy will. And sometimes that holy will means He's going to make corrections to your plans. So His response to your plans, the thing to remember is His response to your plans is always better than the original plans themselves. You may think you got it all figured out, but His response to it, to what you say that you're going to do, is always much better than what you think you're going to do. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
Probably sort of in relation to that, but I'm not sure totally how much. I can remember in childhood and since the statement of, I'll see you Sunday or I'll see you tomorrow if the Lord's willing and the creek don't rise.
Right, right.
Well, I know, one, if the Lord's willing, it's going to happen. And two, if the creek don't rise, because I know several people that live on the other side of creeks, and if a flash flood comes, they're not going anywhere.
Right.
That, because I've kind of also heard people make that sound like it was trite or...
Well, the problem is you can make anything sound trite. I mean, as when that was originally said, it was a kind of a pithy saying that had to do with understanding that God's in charge and making some comment about, you know, I'd be there, but, you know, if God stops me because I can't get across the creek, then, you know, I'm not going to be there, which obviously is very true. So the first part of it really is what the important thing is, which is, you know, if the Lord is willing, I will be there. God can do anything to stop us at any time that He wants to. It can be used in a trite way, but it can also be used in a way that's very serious about what you understand. So God always corrects us. Our plans, we think we've got the best plan in the world, but His plan is better than your original plan ever was. In verse 2, He talks about your motives. It says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs his spirit. So what you need to remember whenever you're thinking about your own motives is that your heart is what?
Wicked.
Okay. That comes from Jeremiah 17, verse 9. So turn there and somebody and keep that place for just a second. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, and read that to us, please. Right. There you go. Yeah, go ahead and read it, because it does say actually one more thing in addition to that. Okay, all right. Okay, it's deceitful above all things. In other words, the heart can deceive you. You can easily convince yourself that you are in the right when, in fact, you are in the wrong. You can convince yourself that your motives are pure when they are not pure. And honestly, any sinner doesn't have 100% pure motives. We can think that we do. But because we make those plans and those are our motives, then sometimes we deceive ourselves about what they really are. We're always ready to make excuses for faulty, sinful ways of our own. Now, the question is, who can know this? Who can deal with this? And Solomon says, the Lord weighs the spirit. And Jeremiah says, go on and read verse 10, Jeremiah 17:10. Okay, so the question is asked about the heart, who can know it? And the answer is given by God, I know it. I know the heart. I test the heart. I test the mind. I know what's going on inside of you. And the point is, even when you don't, I know what really is going on there, God is saying. And basically, God will help you understand what those motives are through His Word. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So God is the one who is able to, through His word, help you understand what your motives actually are. He's able to help you see those things because His word penetrates that far. Therefore, as Solomon says, only the Lord can accurately weigh your spirit. His scales are always accurate and true, and He knows what you're really up to, even if you can convince yourself that you're up to something else. So He knows what's actually going on in your heart. Verse 3 talks about your efforts when it comes to plans. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. You must not ever set out in your own strength to accomplish anything. What you have to do is, first of all, to commit your efforts to the Lord for His blessing and for His correction. Literally, what's being said in Hebrew here, it says in the ESV, commit your work to the Lord. Literally, it says, roll your work on the Lord. There's a Hebrew term here that means to roll away from, to transfer what's rolled from you to something or someone else. And so you roll your work, you roll your plans off onto God, and it is God who establishes those plans. Ask Him to finalize your plans and all of your undertakings according to His holy will. Or as it says, using the same word in Psalm 37, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. Okay, so once again, the idea here is when you make those plans, what you want to do is you want to commit them to God. You want to roll off onto God that plan. And He is the one who will establish that plan, cause it to actually take place. He will cause your plans to succeed. But guess what? Everybody's plans go wrong, right? And verses 4 and 5 talk about what happens when they go wrong. The Lord has made everything for His purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, He will not go unpunished. Okay, sometimes your plans don't succeed the way you want them to succeed. Sometimes they don't succeed because evil men get in the way of what you want to do. They may cause trouble for you and for your plans. And the thing to remember is that even when evil men get in the way, this whole thing is not out of God's control at all, but it still is always under His control. Romans 9, verses 22 and 23 talk about the relationship of evil men in God's world to what God is doing. Romans 9, 22 and 23.
What if God wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, and do with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory?
Okay, so Romans 9 talks about two types of vessels, two types of people. People that God has made for a purpose to show His power, and they are ones who are vessels of wrath. And then there are others, and they're prepared for destruction. In other words, the end that God has made them for is final destruction. But there are other people that God has made, and His purpose is to show them. They're called vessels of mercy, and He wants to show them His glory, and He wants to show them the riches of His glory. And so you've got the elect and the reprobate listed here in Romans chapter 9. And when God's when sin takes place in God's world, and when sinners get in the way of doing what you plan to do, it's not out of control of God, because God has a purpose in mind even for those sinners. Now, the warning is that you must not become arrogant in the way that the evil man is arrogant, because the evil man is arrogant thinking that he can go ahead and do whatever he wants to. He doesn't take God into account when he makes his plans, nor does he take God into account when it comes to a final reckoning. Now, what's happening is the evil man is forgetting or ignoring that he's going to have to stand before God one day. The day of trouble that Solomon mentions here in verses 4 and 5, verse 4, that he's made everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. The day of trouble for you is the day in which the evil man works his evil deeds. In other words, he's trying to thwart your plans. He's trying to stop your plans. The day of trouble for him, however, is the day in which he stands before God in judgment. And he will discover that the trouble that he's tried to put off on everyone else has come back upon his own head. So even if he escapes judgment and punishment in this life for his evil deeds, he's never going to escape God's wrath when it comes to the day of judgment. The Bible also says here that even if evil men join together, they cannot escape punishment. in verse 5, it says, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." Now, there are two ways to interpret the words that are translated here, "be assured." In Hebrew, literally what Solomon says is "hand to hand." Okay, now that everybody's going to look at that and go, that's kind of puzzling. It's an idiom, actually. The idea is, according to the ESV, the idea is God promises that from hand to hand, in other words, from the hand of the father to the hand of the son to the hand of the grandson, from generation to generation, from age to age, God's word will always be accomplished throughout the generations. And so God is saying, and the way the ESV translates this or interprets this is, you can be assured that from generation to generation, God's word will not fail and these people will not win. When it's accompanied by this negative word, never, as it is here, it means through all the generations, the wicked will not go unpunished. Okay, so God is promising generation after generation, he's going to punish the wicked, and that's therefore you can be assured they're not going to get away with it. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation is to look at the literal wording, and it can imply that the evil men are shaking hands, deciding that they're going to accomplish some evil deed, and that they're joining together, and they're agreed together that they're going to do this. And the point that in that case would be, even if all the evil men in the world joined together, they could not accomplish what God does not desire. Look at the worst evil men in the Bible, Herod and Pontius Pilate. They hated one another until it came to the time to persecute Jesus. And then they joined hand to hand and they got together and decided to kill Jesus. Luke 23:12.
Very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. But previously, they had been at enmity with each other.
Okay, so here you've got Luke describing what has taken place here, that these two ancient enemies of one another found a common enemy in Jesus, and they joined hand to hand. They joined together to try to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when you get to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, even what Herod and Pilate did in joining hands together is described there as being under the plan of God. Acts 4, 27 and 28.
And truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you are knowing as both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.
Okay, so here's the thing to think about. On the one hand, you've got evil, wicked men who have joined forces, and they're going to perform, in this particular case, the worst crime that's ever happened in history. They're going to kill the Son of God. They're all together, and they've got behind them the people that they represent. Herod represents the Jews, and he's got Israel behind him, and Pilate represents the Romans, and he's got the Roman army behind him. And so together, you've got the Jews and the Gentiles combined together behind these two evil rulers who've shaken hands, we're going to destroy this man. And yet in this prayer, what's being said is, God, you were in charge of this. This was the worst crime that's ever taken place. And yet what they did was what your hand and your plan predestined to actually take place. So the thing to remember then is that in the end, what we're going to see is that the troubles that you encounter in this life are for a good purpose in the plan of God. Those troubles will bring about glory for Him, and they will bring about good for His people. And so Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So the point there is that even when it looks really bad, from our perspective, God is still in charge. Even when all the wicked men in the world unite together against whatever plans that we've made as Christians, still God's in charge and his work will be done. So how are, if your plans fail because they've been opposed or whatever else, how are those plans made right? Verse 6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Okay, your plans can fail because you had an arrogant thought about something that you wanted to do apart from the will of God. You boasted about your exploits that were to come. You deceived yourself about your own motives. You convinced yourself that you only had good motives and good desires, and you failed to commit your plans and efforts to the Lord. You went ahead and you forged ahead in your own strength, and guess what? You failed. Now, you found your plans thwarted by evil men who got in your way. So how can those things be made right? Well, what Solomon says is they must be atoned for. And the word there means covered with the blood, propitiated. It means to be covered over, covered with the blood. And that only comes about through Jesus Christ. As the Bible says, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so it's the name of Christ only. It's Christ only who propitiates. And his death on the cross came about because of his steadfast love for you and for all his people. John 10, verse 11, and Romans 5, verse 8. And whoever gets to Romans 5, don't lose chapter 5. We're going to come back to that in a second. John 10, verse 11, Romans 5, verse 8.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life to the sheep.
Yeah. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Okay. In those verses and many others, we have an understanding of the steadfast love of the Lord Jesus Christ, his covenant love, his faithfulness, his loyal love, its unfailing kindness, devotion, its affection that is steadfast based on the relationship that God has established with you. That's what steadfast love means in Scripture. And it's the steadfast love of Christ that caused him to die for us. Not only is he steadfast in his love, but his faithfulness also atones for your iniquity and your sinful plans. Still in Romans 5, read verses 9 and 10, please.
Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his blood.
Okay. Notice this is one thing that Paul brings out that's extremely important for us as Christians to realize, and that is that it is the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ that causes us to be able to be reconciled to God, because what Christ provides for us is not only his death, but also his life. And that aspect of his life is part of what saves us as well, is Christ providing righteousness for us. So his faithfulness is to obey all of the law of God on our behalf, and he provides you with exactly what you need to be able to stand before God. His blood has atoned for you. His steadfast love demonstrates and he atones for your sins. And his faithfulness was in keeping all of the law and obeying everything that God required, so that he provides you with his life, with righteousness and sanctification. So another extremely important verse in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. It says, and because of him, talking about God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, and listen to this, Christ became to us wisdom from God. He became to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So all that Christ has done, he provides by his faithfulness. He provides for us the righteousness and the sanctification and the redemption and all of these things that we desperately need. So what Solomon is saying here is you must be brought to repentance and faith in Christ And you must be brought to a fear of the Lord that causes you to turn away from evil plans and evil ways. There's no other way except the grace of God that God supplies through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to receive that grace except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's the possibility here, Solomon says in verse 7, that when this happens, that wrongdoers will actually sit up and take notice. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, what he's getting at is, once you're right with God, by having faith in Jesus Christ, first of all, and then by submitting all of your desires and your plans to Him through Christ, then if it's ever to come about, even your enemies who opposed you may be brought to be at peace with you. And that could happen either because they're brought to faith in Christ themselves when they see what God is doing in your life and they hear the gospel from your lips, or at least God's going to make them cease from troubling you so that His plans, His God-corrected plans, will succeed in your life. So what Solomon is promising here is not that every single time your enemies will always be at peace with you, if this is the case, because God sometimes in His plan intends for you to suffer trouble and to have difficulty. But if it ever does happen, if it ever does happen that your enemies are at peace with you, how does it happen? And what Solomon is saying there is the only way it happens is through Christ. The only way that this can take place is for God to cause those enemies of yours to cease troubling you, and that only comes about through Christ. And therefore, the results that you're looking for in your plans are refocused in the right way. Verse 8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. You've been brought to desire righteousness. You've been brought to desire the rewards of righteousness, instead of maybe what you'd been looking for, which was great wealth through shady means. Okay, not quite so pure means. Now that you're looking for the right thing, then your plans are going to succeed. And God's going to deal with your heart in such a way that you're going to be content with what the little God rewards you with through faithfulness in Christ, rather than continuing to seek great rewards in some ungodly way. Once again, let's go back to James, this time to chapter 5, and somebody read the first 5 verses to us. James 5, 1 through 5.
Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and your corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields that you kept back by fraud cry out, and cries of reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter.
Okay, so James is essentially saying the same type of thing that Solomon is saying here, that rather than desiring great reward through injustice, that you need to have your desires and your plans focused once again, so that you're not after all of this earthly wealth that you don't care how you get. And basically that's what James is getting at. And here are some folks that have treated others in a spiteful way. They've misused and abused them in order to gain their own wealth. And therefore, God is going to hold them accountable for what they've done. Now your desire is, if the Lord's not going to give me all of that, He's going to, because I'm seeking righteousness, because He's made me desire righteousness and holiness, I'm going to be content with what He does give me, even if it's not $10 million. Still, whatever he does give me, I'm going to be content with, because God is in charge of all of this. And so we close once again in verse 9. We come all the way full circle. We're talking about the heart of man once again. And here it says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We started out talking about the heart of man making the plans and speaking with his tongue. And here we've got the final remark that it's the Lord who establishes the steps. You make plans. You make plans out of your heart, out of your own desires. But it's the Lord who causes those plans to bear fruit for his glory. And the way he does it is by establishing your steps. He changes your plans to make them right in his sight. And when he does, he changes your heart to make you desire what he desires in your life. And therefore, you're brought to the place where you joyfully accept his correction. And you know that in the end, he will make your plans right. His correction of your plans better than your original plan was. And therefore, he's going to establish your steps because he's going to do what he has brought you to understand needs to be done. To conclude, there's this little statement that Jay Adams made in his commentary on this passage where he said, planning one's life is a joint venture between the Christian and God. So you have to always submit everything that you do to the Lord, and it's the Lord who will establish those steps. Anybody have a question or comment? Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the things that we've seen this evening. We thank you, Lord, for how you are involved in all of our plans. You're over them, obviously, as God, sovereign Lord. But you're also involved intimately in our plans as well, in changing our hearts and directing our steps and causing your plan to work out in our lives as our plan. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the way in which you establish our steps as we make our plans, trusting in you. Bless us, Lord, to take that into account all the time and to always, rather than boast or be proud or arrogant, but always submit our ways to you, knowing that your correction is better than anything we could come up with at all on our own. And we thank you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Mm-hmm.